you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We've been in our study for the book of Matthew for quite some time now. And we'll be entering into a passage this week. And next week, I will not be here. I will not be joining you. But you are in for a special treat next week because Ron Brown is going to be preaching next week. And we've looked at the passage together, talked about it. And he wanted me to check out his outline, and I've checked it out, and it's good. I can't wait to watch it next week and watch him deliver it. And so I'm so happy, and we're so blessed as a church that we can have multiple people come up and are gifted in preaching and in teaching. And Ron is certainly gifted in that area. So next week I'll be tuning in live. Or I might watch it afterwards. So I'll be with you in spirit next week as we go down to Louisiana and celebrate my mom's marriage. She got married this past week, and so we'll be celebrating that. So Matthew chapter 9, we've seen Jesus do some pretty incredible miracles, all pointing to his authority as God in the flesh, his deity. But we've also seen the Pharisees and the scribes come up to Jesus, and they objected to his miracles. You're not supposed to be doing that. Why do you do these particular things? And so Jesus, he points out to them, and he says, look, I want you to go home, Pharisees and scribes, and I want you to do some homework. All right? I want you to do some homework. He gives them some homework to do. He says, go, and we'll see. You saw last week in chapter 9, particularly verse 13, and that's where we're going to start out this morning. We'll pray, and then we will get into the text that we have for today. Jesus says, go and learn. And that Greek word there is menthano. And what it means is it means more than just going to learn, more than just having knowledge. But what Jesus is saying is go and put into practice these things. Know it in your head and let it flow out from you and put this into practice. And let's see what Jesus is saying to put into practice. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13a, just the first part of the verse. He says this, go and learn, put into practice what this means. I desire mercy. And that word there for mercy means compassion. Go practice mercy. I desire mercy, compassion, and not sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, as we make our way through this passage this morning in a different way, Lord, I pray that you would guide my words. Lord, get my words out of the way. God, you speak through this word. Lord, challenge us to not only see the compassion of Christ, but to practice it. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, as I said in my prayer, we're going to do something a little bit different today in regards to the sermon. Normally, we take the text and we walk through the text and we point out the major themes and the major points of the text. But we're going to approach it a little bit different because Jesus has a few major interactions within this chapter. One interaction that he has with this chapter is with a woman with an issue of blood. An unclean woman with an issue of blood that she's had for 12 years. He has an interaction with someone who is, again, as we've been seeing for the past few weeks, a reject or an outcast. Someone who would be shunned from the normal society. Someone who has lost it all. Then Jesus has another interaction in this chapter that we're going to see today. He has an interaction with a dead girl. A situation that seems that Jesus is just a little bit too late for, an impossible situation. And then we're going to look at a situation where we'll see two blind men, disobedient, but suffering. Suffering from their blindness. And we'll see how they respond, not in obedience, but to disobedience. And then we'll see his interaction with one who's vexed by demons so that he can't speak out loud. And Jesus, he goes and we'll see that he needs healing. And he's going to receive great persecution from healing this man. All right, so we're going to look at these four interactions. Now, obviously, you know what's going to happen already, right? You know what's going to happen. You know the end of the story. Maybe many of you are familiar with these texts. Just to let you know, just to ruin the ending for you. Don't you hate when people do that in movies? But you already know it, right? The woman that he encounters with the issue of blood, she's what? She's healed, right? The girl that is dead, he encounters her and she does what? Raises back to life, right? The two blind men that he encounters, he does what? He heals them so that they can see. The man with the demon, Jesus does what? He casts the demon out so that the man is able to speak. So we know what Jesus is going to do. But the question for today, our question that we're going to explore is what makes Jesus go out of his way to heal these people? All of them are an inconvenience. All of them are not in his normal path. They're interruptions in Jesus' teaching. They're interruptions there in his ministry. What makes him willing to be touched by an unclean woman? That's the question that we're going to look at today. What makes him willing to touch an unclean dead body? What makes him heal blind men when he knows that these blind men are going to leave out and disobey him? What makes him cast this demon out knowing that he's going to receive persecution and that he's going to receive ridicule from it? And I'm going to go deeper into the situation because Jesus sees our situations. And we need to understand this, that Jesus sees our situations, your situation and my situation. He sees our circumstances and he hears our cry. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. As we call out to God, God wants us, he desires us to come back into relationship with him, even though we've strayed very far. He desires for us to do this, and he's eager to heal. What makes him eager to heal? So we're going to do things a little bit differently today as we look in our text in order that, all right, here's the end goal for me doing things differently. You're going to see how I'm going to do things differently. And hopefully, I told Katie this morning. I said, I hope this doesn't fall flat. I hope this goes well because I feel like this is what the Lord is calling me to do so that you understand where these people are. So that you understand what's in the text and the heart of Jesus in doing what he does. The why behind what he does. So, I'm going to bring you through a couple stories. And it's going to take a while. But I promise you, you're going to eat after. you're going to go through the gym and eat afterwards and buy a potato and some barbecue. Imagine for a moment, let's travel back in our minds to the days of Jesus. Let's travel back to first century Capernaum. All right, let's travel back here. There's a man and his wife in this region of Galilee, in the city of Capernaum. They've been married for some time, but they don't have any children. They've been trying to have children, but to no avail. They prayed and they asked God for some time that God would bless them with a child. And then one day, they find out that the Lord has heard their cry and answered their prayer. And now they are expecting. They're going to have a baby. Just a joyous time in their life. The man wonders if this baby is going to be a boy or a girl. He wonders what the baby is going to look like. He wonders what he or she will turn out to be in life. The family of this beautiful couple is excited. This couple has no children, and they've been waiting for a while to have children. And finally, the Lord has heard their cry. So this couple, this family of this couple, grandparents, aunts, and uncles, they've already showered this couple and showered this baby with blessings and gifts before this baby is even born. This baby is very loved. This boy or girl is going to be super loved as a child. Gifts, like I said, showered upon this baby. This man is excited to go to work because this man's excited to tell his co-workers about this beautiful baby that is going to be born, this expectancy for a child. See, this man works. He works in the local synagogue here. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's a teacher in the synagogue. And he goes to the synagogue day in and day out, and he goes, he's excited to tell his co-workers that we're expecting, we're going to have a baby. And all of the teachers in synagogues, the rulers of the synagogue, the workers in the synagogue, they're so excited over this man and this woman, this couple that are going to have a baby. They are ecstatic, and they throw a huge party for him. And they get him some cakes, and they celebrate with this man the great news that they are going to have a baby. This is a huge blessing. Excitement surrounds the family as the time comes. And the mother, she goes into labor. And this beautiful baby is born, a daughter. Immediately, the father looks at his daughter, and he's smitten. She already has him wrapped around her little pinky. She is his world. His princess has entered into the world. As he holds her and looks at her, he can't imagine any portion of his life being more sweeter than this moment is right now, holding his brand new princess, looking into this princess's eyes. And he wonders, will she be musically talented? What's she gonna dislike? Is she gonna have the fiery personality of her mother or not? Will she have children of her own one day? And the years go by too quickly, and he finds out that she is just like her mom, a firecracker. She's hard to handle. She's bouncing off the wall. She gets in trouble here and there for talking too much and being too energetic. I can personally relate to that. And as the years go by too quickly, he looks and he loves that every stage brings about a new adventure for this young girl. If only the man and the wife were able to have another child so that this child could have a sibling, that would be wonderful. But he watches her, he looks at her, and he's eternally grateful for this precious gift that God has given him, regardless of if they are able to have another child. He rocks her to sleep every evening, and he sings this baby girl a song that he's wrote, a song that he made up while he's rocking her, their song. This baby, over the next few years, or the next few months, her first word is dada. He comes home from the synagogue, and she's clapping, dada, dada, dada. And he runs in and grabs her up, plays with her, lays down in bed at night, and he sings their song together. He sings it to her. The years go by, and the girl is 6 years old, and the dada has turned into daddy. And now he comes home from the synagogue. Instead of dada, she says, daddy, daddy's home, daddy's home. She runs up. He scoops her up in his arms. The man has really had a rough day in the synagogue. Horrible, horrible day. But as soon as she says those words, daddy, the cares and the worries of the world melt. And he pays attention to none of it. And she says, dada, daddy, daddy, can you play with me? And he looks at her exhausted, and he says, you bet. He gets on the floor, and he starts playing with this baby girl. And before they go to bed, he goes in there with her, and he sings. They both do their song, the song that he's made up 6 years ago. They sing it together a few years go by, and the girl is now 10. And when he gets from home from work, there's no greeting. There's no daddy, daddy's home, daddy's home. She's a little bit too busy playing with her friends to notice daddy walking in the door. But he doesn't mind. He goes and he looks at her, and they go outside of the house. He and his wife go outside of the house, and they watch her and her little friends play. And she's so busy And she runs by, and it looks like she's going to pass him by, but she stops in her tracks. She turns around. She throws her arms around her father and kisses him on the cheek and says, "I love you, Dad." That's all he needs. At night, she's a little bit too old to sing the song. And she goes to bed, and as she's sleeping, the father stands in the doorway. She's growing up way too fast. Stands in the doorway, and he sings a sweet lullaby, the song, their song. A couple years go by and enter into the preteen years. The family goes through the normal struggle of having a preteen. How do you navigate through these ever-changing emotions? She's 12 years old now, and she thinks she knows everything there is to know about life at this moment. She is an expert at 12 years old at life. She knows everything. She thinks she does, but she's got a lot to learn. And her mother teaches her about the work of a woman to manage her household well. She gets up in the morning and does her housework. After all the drama, he still looks at her, regardless of the fights, and she is still his little princess. As she sleeps, he still goes by the door, and he sings to himself the little song that he wrote, their song. One night after she goes to bed, after he sings, he goes to bed and he wakes up the next morning. His wife wakes up and starts the daily chores, but the daughter is still in bed. That's odd. She never sleeps in. She's always used to be the first one to wake up to go ahead and get her chores out of the way so that she can play. So he goes into her room to check on her. She rolls over with glassy eyes and she says to him, she says, "Daddy, I'm not feeling good at all." And he responds, "It's okay, baby, go back to sleep. I'll tell Mom that you're not going to be able to work today." And he goes off to synagogue and he comes home. After he gets back home from work, his daughter is still in bed and the wife tells him she hasn't moved all day. "I've already sent for the physician to see if anything can be done to speed up her recovery." And so when he goes back to her room, he checks on her and he touches her on the arm and she is burning up with fever. And she looks up at him with desperate eyes now. She says, "Daddy, I'm hurting. I'm hurting so bad." And Daddy says to her, "The physician's coming. The doctor's coming. He's worried. The physician's coming and he's gonna take care of it." The doctor comes and he checks her out and he says, "I can't do anything except to tell you, give her a lot of water and it should pass. In the next day or so, she should begin to get better." The father doesn't even go to bed that night. He stays up. He's worried about her. He stays by her bedside with every groan that she makes throughout the night. The father's heart aches. He wished that he could take the pain from her. And the next day, she wakes up. And she's not better. It's gotten worse. The doctor comes by and checks on her, and he says this. He says, "I'm afraid that if this fever continues, I hate to give you this bad news, but there's nothing more that we can do for her except that God takes this sickness away." And the day continues, and it's evident that she's getting worse rapidly. And it becomes clear that this girl, his 12-year-old princess, is not going to make it. The man gets down on his knees and he says, "No, no, 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 no. God, that's my princess. God, this is the one that we've prayed for. This is the child that you gave us. She can't be taken away from me. She is my world." He sits by her bed. He weeps. And he sings to her their song as she slips away. The family comes in little by little to see the girl that's barely hanging on, and the man's brother comes to talk to them. And the father of the girl sobs in the brother's arms and says, I would give anything if I could see my daughter healed. I would give anything. I would take in a New York second. I would take this sickness from her, and I would gladly die instead of her. And the brother says, there's a man, brother. One who does miracles, they say, all throughout Capernaum. And even they say that he's healed a leper completely. I've heard that he just got back into the city from over the sea, from the Decapolis. Perhaps we can go look for him. Perhaps you can get healing for your daughter. And without skipping a beat, the man responds, wait, I've heard of this man. I've heard of this man. And why didn't I think of this before? If he's in the city, then I'll find him. I'm going to go. I'm going to do anything I can to save my princess. Please stay here with my wife and stay here with my daughter, and I will go myself and I will seek him out. So the man leaves the house, and as the man gets about 100 yards from the house, an explosion of cries and wails comes from within the house. And he knows what that means. But he can't turn back. There's no turning back. I've got to seek this man out. I've got to seek this guy out. I've got to seek out the man named Jesus. And as the one who's in the denial, the man says to himself, it's not too late. It can't be too late. It's not too late. Now, this story is not in our text. The details of the story that I just told you is not in our text. But the reason I tell you the details of the story so that you can understand what this man is perhaps feeling in this moment. Desperation for his daughter who has just died. So last week, we left with Jesus explaining that he's going to make all things new. That's the text we left with. He's explaining this to John the Baptist's disciples. Do you remember this? Jesus is explaining, we're switching scenes here. He's explaining to John the Baptist's disciples that he's come to make all things new. You don't put our old or new wine into an old wineskin. You don't do that. I've come to make all things new. And then this is where we come to in verse 18. Verse 18, it says this, while he was saying these things, behold, a ruler of the synagogue came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. This man, this father, is extremely, extremely desperate in this situation. As one couple is rejoicing, I want to take you to another side of the story here. As one couple is rejoicing, flashback 12 years. As one couple is rejoicing over this birth of their new daughter. We're going back in the past. As one couple is rejoicing over the birth of their new daughter, there's no coincidence in here. The Bible describes this girl who has just died as how old? 12. And you're about to see something. In the past, 12 years ago, as one couple is rejoicing over the birth of their new daughter, another woman is having some medical issues. She just re-entered and returned from her normal monthly cycle that she had been declared unclean because of that, and now she's just been declared clean again from that, back into the community, fellowship with the community. And she's been there for a day. And after a day, it's happening again. Wait, I just got finished with this. So she goes to separate herself again from the people until this issue of blood is resolved. Then she can wait 7 days and she can go through the cleansing process and re-enter back into the community to get back to her normal social life. But after she deals with this, 2 weeks pass and she's still dealing with the issue. The physician says that it just has to pass, but she's getting a little bit more impatient because now it's starting to affect her social life. You see, because she can't touch anybody. She's unclean. She can't be near her own family. She can't sit or lay down anywhere, or else those places would be considered unclean. She can't worship in the synagogue or be in crowds. Her life is relegated similar to that of being a leper. Not to mention the physical pain that she's dealing with this illness from it all. This is taking too long, she says. This is taking too long. I cannot wait to get back to normal life. But months pass by, and she's still dealing with the problem. She's starting now to be shunned by her friends. Those who were once close to her are now afraid to have now continued with their lives as usual, back to normal. And the woman with the issue of blood is quickly being forgotten about. After a year of infirmity, she's marked the unclean woman. She wonders if she'll ever be okay, and so she seeks out physicians who can't do anything for her. She pays them one by one to try to diagnose the problem and get cured. And because she has no financial support, her money is quickly being drained. Desperate, she seeks out healers to fix the issue, but they end up being charlatans and take the rest of her money. She's broke, and now she's forced to beg, unclean, forced to beg, and she's all alone, and she's at the mercy of strangers that pass by from a distance. A few years go by, and she's known amongst the children of the region as the woman that is cursed by God. Her infirmity is forgotten, but her curse is remembered. Perpetually unclean and outcast. The woman cursed by God. A title that after a few years of carrying, she starts to believe herself. A woman cursed by God. She's given up all hope. It's useless to even try now. She's had this issue, as time goes by, for, get this, 12 years. 12 years. She knows how to live with the issue now. It's hard, but she knows how to provide for herself. She's become hardened. The religious leaders scowl at her. They've deemed her unclean, and they have no contact with her. And she thinks, God has really abandoned me. But then she overhears a story. Someone walking on the road says something and says, yes, my dad was healed in Syria. My own father was healed in Syria. He was sick with a fever, and this man touched my dad along with a bunch of other sick people. And he healed them all. And I think they called the man Jesus. I think that was his name. Then she overhears another story a few days later. Hey, did you hear about the man named Jesus who went over the sea to the Decapolis? And he cast out demons from two men. And he sent them into a herd of swine who went rushing into the sea. And then another story. She overhears, hey, did you hear about this leper who has been in the community forever and has been unclean for all of his life pretty much, and all of a sudden he's healed? This man named Jesus touched him and leprosy just left. And then finally, a story was told of this, and they said, hey, look, I'm telling you, she overhears the story. Look, I'm telling you, they broke through the roof. These friends were carrying this man on a cot, this paralyzed man on a cart, and they started to tear open the roof. I saw it with my own eyes. And they lowered this man with a rope on a cot before a teacher, and the teacher looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven. And then he told him to get up, take his bed, and go home, and the man did it. He healed this paralytic man right in the middle of the teaching. So The woman thinks, could there be? Could there be a chance? I've been having this issue for 12 years. Is this healer for real? After 12 years, could this be it? If I could just touch his cloak. Yes, he's a healer. Yes, he's from God. If he's forgiving sins, he must be from God. If he's from God, all I have to do is touch his cloak. If I can touch the hem of his garment, if I can touch his cloak, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's going to be enough. It has to be enough. It will be enough if I can just touch his cloak. He wouldn't even know. If I snuck up behind him and just touched him, he wouldn't even know. I can just receive the healing and then it'll be done. He wouldn't willingly see a person like me anyway. But if I could sneak through the crowds to him, I can touch him. And this is where it takes us to verse 20. And behold, a woman who had suffered a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I can only touch his garment, I will be made well. A touch. All she needed was to touch his garment, and she could be healed. She fights her way through the crowd. Get this. She fights her way through the crowd. She knows that she is breaking all sorts of laws by fighting through the crowd, touching. But they're not going to know. They're not going to know that she's unclean. I just need to get to him, she thinks. I just need to touch his garment. And then she touches, and verse 22 happens. Read with me. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made what? Well. He knew that she touched him. This unclean woman had touched him. But it did not matter to him. It did not matter at all to him because he, out of all the other options that she exhausted in her life, it was he who was real. It was he who had the power. He had been the only one that could do something about her issue. The only one. The father of the dead girl made his way through the crowd with Jesus. Imagine. We need to rush, get back to the house. My daughter is dead, and you need to speak to her. You need to touch her, and I know that she can be made well. Let's go. We need to go. And as they're going through the crowd, he gets delayed by this woman with this issue of blood. Two people. One has a 12-year-old girl, one who has an issue for 12 years. Both have problems. Both don't know each other and don't know about each other's problems. But Jesus is there to heal both, to resolve both. But it didn't really matter. Because as Jesus stops to heal this woman, it was a quick encounter anyway, but it seemed like something miraculous here just happened. Yes, the man thinks this was an encounter that needed to happen. This was an encounter that needed to happen, and it seems that this healer is not bound by time. Trust. I need to trust him, this man is thinking. And so verse 23 happens. Look with me. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away. For the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. The man's thinking as he walks up to the house, my wife has already hired the funeral mourners. They're already here. They're already doing their job and mourning and wailing and playing the flute and doing what mourners do. But I can't be too late. I need my princess to live. I need her to breathe. I need her to be okay. And I have no choice but to trust this man. And about that time, Jesus looks in the man and his wife and says in Luke, in Luke's gospel, do not fear. Only believe, and she will be made well. Trust. I have to trust him, the man says. But then Jesus sends everyone out. everyone except three of his disciples and the father and the mother. And verse 25 happens. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the little girl arose back to life. His daughter, his princess, alive. Not only alive, but completely 100% healed. No more sickness, no more fever. He grasped up this princess, weeping with her. And I imagine that they held each other weeping, overcome with amazement. And the man fell before Jesus, and he praised Jesus because he had risen his daughter from the dead. And that night, he got to sing their song together with the little girl. This is point number one. Jesus showed compassion regardless of social expectations. I don't have a note sheet for you, but you can write this down. He showed compassion regardless of social expectations. Once again, the unclean touched Jesus. The woman with the issue of blood has touched Jesus, but he had compassion on her. He had compassion on this woman. You see, Jesus did not rebuke this woman for going through the crowd, unclean, touching everyone. He didn't rebuke this woman. He did not scold this woman for touching him. He did not see her as an inconvenience. He did not see her as someone who was just unclean. He did not see her as an aggravation, or he did not see her as just a job that needed to get done. Jesus saw her for who she was, a person with a past who struggled in a circumstance, who has come to him for help, and he is able. The dead girl was gone. The funeral arrangements already made. The professional mourners have been brought in, but Jesus comes to the house in the face of ridicule and laughter. The people laugh at him. And he touches the unclean body of this dead girl, this unclean dead girl, and he brings her back to life from the dead. What a Savior. And when Jesus looked at this woman with the issue of blood and this family of this dead girl, he did not just see a number. He did not just see another aggravation. He just didn't see another job to get done. See, we are brought into the story at the end. But the reason why I gave so much fictitious detail, which probably could have happened, the reason that we give so much is to understand that these are people. That these are people with real experiences, with real circumstances, with real hurts, with real pain, who are coming to Jesus to look for hope. And he has compassion on them. You encounter people every day, Christian. Every day, who need the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You come across people every day where you don't see their whole entire story. And sometimes we get in this attitude of approaching people, viewing them as a number. Who am I going to share the gospel with today? Because it's just a number. It's a check off the list of something that I have to do. Or maybe we see it as a job that needs to be done. Or maybe we just see it as sort of an aggravation. I wish these people really wouldn't bother me in my life right now. But they're people who need the hope of Christ. And you are commissioned to give it to them. As we approach people, we don't need to approach them with no heart. We need to approach them as Jesus approached this man who had lost his daughter, and as this woman with the issue of blood. We need to approach them with compassion. Approach them as someone who needs the hope of Jesus Christ. When we looked at the woman with the issue of blood and the family of this dead girl, we see people who relied on Jesus, depended upon Jesus, and you come across people like that every single day. And still, we come to verses 27 and following. Look at verse 27 with me. Before we say that, I want to say, sometimes, I want to just backtrack and say, sometimes our culture has certain social expectations on us. Sometimes they don't expect us as the Christians to interact with people who are not, who are beneath us, right? But as Christ interacted with, he just got finished interacting with what? Last week we looked at tax collectors and what? Sinners. People with real need. Jesus got finished interacting with them. And I'm thinking about people, that, I say that to say this. I feel like the Lord wants me to say this. That you come across people that need that hope. You come across addicts. You come across outcasts. You come across rejects. You might come across murderers. You may come across people who are rough around the edges. But Jesus welcomes them all and says, come to me. Regardless of the social expectations that we have in conversing and in being with these people. Verse 27. As Jesus passed from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them. I'll say that again because the language is strong in Greek here. He sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and they spread his fame all throughout the district. Again, Jesus, he heals two blind men. He sees them as people made in the image of God. Before Jesus heals them, do you think he knows that these people are going to disobey him in the command to not let anybody know? Of course he does. He knows. But instead of just letting them go without hope, he knows that these people are going to treat him badly and disobey him. And he heals them anyway. Because he has compassion on these people. He sees them as people. People made in the image of God with stories and hardships and heartaches. And he says, do you believe that I can heal you? And they said, yes, Lord. And after they were given a stern warning by Jesus not to tell people about it, they went off and they did it anyway. They were excited. They were pumped. That they, if you just think about it, if you were blind and Jesus suddenly took that away from you, and gave you sight, wouldn't you be excited too? You would be really excited. But to the point of disobedience, Jesus knew that they're going to do this. But here's the crazy thing. He did it anyway. He still gave them hope. He still healed them. This is the second point that you can write down. Jesus showed compassion regardless of consequences. Why didn't he want people to know? I mean, he is going around from area to area, and people knew about this. It's going to be hard for him to move from area to area. Just a really logistical thing. It's going to be hard. The people, crowds are going to surround him, and they did. And this particular instance made it kind of difficult for him to get around, and he had to stay outside of the cities for a time. But he still showed compassion. He knew that that was going to happen, but he still showed compassion on them. Now we move to verses 32 and following. And as they were going away, these two people just got healed before the word could spread. Behold, a demon-oppressed man who is mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, notice Matthew doesn't even record casting the demon out. He just as a passing comment, he said, when the demon has been cast out, because that's no obstacle for Jesus at all, right? No obstacle for Jesus. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled and said, never was anything like this seen in Israel. After he heals these two blind men, the word doesn't even get out, and a man with a demon approaches him that was mute, and Jesus just heals him. No No communication here. No hint that he's just did this big elaborate thing to cast out the demon. Just cast it out. And the demon's gone and the man's able to speak again. And Jesus does not get flustered by this. He shows compassion on a man who is struggling, who has a disability because of demonic activity in his life, has a disability, and Jesus is quick to move on his behalf. And the Pharisees see it. Look what they say in verse 34. The people respond, "There's no one like him. Never was anything like this seen in Israel before. There's no one like him." And the Pharisees respond with jealousy. "Well, there's no one like him, huh? I'll tell you how he does this. I'll tell you how he does all the things that he does." Verse 34, but the Pharisee says, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." That's how he does it. He does it because he's evil. And they totally miss it. They totally miss it. They call him evil, but he's good. They call him a devil, but he's God. And they call him wicked, but he is compassionate. The ironic thing about all of this is this, that they were supposed to be the compassionate ones. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they were supposed to be the good ones, but they were not. And Jesus knew that he was going to get ridicule. He knew that these people were going to attribute to his power to the prince of demons. He knew that he was going to receive persecution from healing this man. But he did it anyway. He had compassion on this man. That's your third point. If you want to write this down, Jesus shows compassion, or he showed compassion regardless of the ridicule. The Pharisees hated Jesus because Jesus didn't follow their rules. His fame spread more than theirs, so they got jealous of Jesus, so they accused him of working for Satan. And the same may be said of us when we show compassion to Christ, to others. He hangs out with those people. He interacts with those people. But friends, as we read at the beginning, very beginning, in chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus tells these Pharisees and the scribes, he says, "Go and learn and practice what this means. I desire what? Mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy." Friends, when we see people that have no hope of the gospel and we bring the hope of the gospel to them, we are showing them that mercy, or that another word for that in the original is compassion. We show them compassion. People need compassion. And when you show them compassion, there just may well be consequences for you. You may be shunned by certain people when you show certain people compassion. People might talk about you. People may take advantage of you. Even the people that you show compassion to may take advantage of you. And a lot of times they will. Just like these two blind men, they took advantage of Jesus and disobeyed Jesus after they got their healing. When you give hope to people, you may be taken advantage of. You may be even the object of jealousy and hatred as Jesus was, especially when other people harbored hatred toward people that you reach out to and love. But that didn't matter to Jesus, because Jesus was concerned about showing compassion, mercy to others, love to others, so that they would know him. And friends, we cannot continue to view people, or we can't view people. When you leave out of this room today and you go about your everyday life, you go throughout this week in your everyday life, you cannot view people as numbers. You can't view them as just another job to complete by sharing the gospel with them. You can't view them as just an aggravation or maybe an annoyance, but view them as people with their own stories made in the image of God, who has brought them to a point in their circumstances that they are hopeless and they need your love and encouragement of sharing the gospel with them because they need hope. Amen? Friends, people need to hear the compassion of our Savior. And just like as we saw today, Jesus showed compassion on these people. Your task this week and every day of your life as believers is to share that compassion with other people and bring to them the hope of Jesus Christ who can heal them from their spiritual infirmity. Let's pray.